Morning, church. As I tell everybody, I'm always extremely nervous to stand here. It is a privilege, and it's not something that I take lightly, and I'm always worried about screwing it up. But as everyone's told me, you trust in the sovereignty of God, Joel, and I'm like, yes, I do, and the Holy Spirit, yeah, and he's going to have to be working overtime today. I almost screwed this up because I spelled worshiping wrong. On your bulletin, right? I put two P's in there instead of one. But Annalisa let me know that it's spelled correctly in British English, right? They have two P's. So I'm just a little bit more refined than the rest of you. And I was kidding with Stephen. I said, yeah, I did that to channel my inner Spurgeon, who is a British Baptist. So we're going to talk about worship this morning. Worship is something that's very important in our church, and it's the reason we're here today. That's why we came on a Sunday morning. We came here to worship. But what is worship, right? Is it just the music? A lot of times you hear worship leader, meaning the person who's leading the music. We don't say that here at Crawford intentionally because we believe worship is more than music. Is it the emotion you're overcome with? Is that worship? Is it raising your hand when you're really feeling it, or doing a little bit of swaying and stuff like that? Is that true worship? And that's what we're going to talk about, because worship has to be and is defined by God in His Word. He tells us what worship is. Worship is not what we conceive or want it to be, but instead, true worship of God is what He defines it to be. So the question becomes, what does God define worship as in His Word? That's what we're setting our quest for this morning, is to define what that is. Christ revealed what true worship is to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to John 4, that's what we're going to be, verses 19 through 26. And again, the title of the message is Worshiping in Spirit and Truth. So I'll give you guys a few seconds to get there. All right. So we're starting in the middle of a paragraph, which is not always a good thing. But to keep the scope of this down, this chapter is so rich, you can do 20 different sermons out of this chapter. But to condense this down, we're going to start in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." That's our memory verse this week. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Let's pray real quick one more time, and then we'll get into a little bit of background. Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity. Lord, make me decrease and you increase. Help them not to see Joel Bishop here on the stage, but Lord, see the revealed word through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let it soften hearts. Let it call people to repentance. Let it save people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so before we can really understand this passage, we got to know a little bit of background, all right? Okay, a lot of background. I might have been a little bit too thorough, but what we need to know is the difference between these Samaritans and the Jews. Like, who are they? Who are the Samaritans? Samaritans and the Jews in that day, they did not get along. They didn't like each other. They fought a lot, and we'll get into a little bit more detail about that, but they didn't like each other, because mostly Samaritans are descendants of Jews from the northern kingdom of Israel that intermarried with their Assyrian conquerors. So if we know anything about Bible history, right, Solomon is the last king of the unified kingdom. He dies, and his son, I think Rehoboam, takes the southern kingdom of Judah, and then a guy named Jeroboam takes the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're divided. The northern kingdom, they kind of went off on some tangents in worship. They began to set up holy sites, golden calves for the people of Israel to worship, so they didn't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And, you know, you think this guy doesn't know anything about the Pentateuch because he's going back to golden calves. We know what kind of trouble that got the Israelites in, but he did it anyways. He set up these holy sites so they could worship, and the Israelites would go there instead of having to go to the temple in Judah. This is a practical idea, right? No one wants to walk that long trek to Jerusalem, but it's sinful. So that tells us that worship isn't always practical, but that's where we're at. And then God later uses the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians, he'll judge them later because they're like, look what we did. We took out the nation of Israel. And I think it's in Jeremiah that God reveals that you were just the axe. I'm the one that wielded it, right? I'm the one that judged Israel. I used you. You were my tool. So that when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, the Israelites there, they intermarried with them. And that's not a bad thing because of anything to do with race, but everything to do with worship. Again, we're back to worship, right? That was a no-no. You didn't intermarry because the Assyrians were polytheist, right? You're not supposed to be with them. And that's what we still believe today, right? Don't unequally yoke yourself. Has nothing to do with race and everything to do with worship, right? We want to make sure our wives, our men, when we take a wife, we want to make sure she worships the one God of the universe. And ladies, don't get suckered into marrying anybody that doesn't recognize the God of the universe, right? That's what we want to teach our young children. So, the relationship between the Jews and Samaritans was volatile. There were many conflicts between the two groups, and some were even violent. They would get into big, giant fights. And according to the historian Josephus, there was one such instance where the fighting got so bad that Rome had to come in and pacify. And you know all good about how Romans pacify, right? They started crucifying everybody. You know, nothing brings peace like a Roman crucifixion, right? So that's what they started doing. They were taking both Samaritan and Jew alike and just crucifying them until everybody stopped fighting. So this conflict leads the two groups to avoiding each other as much as possible. The Samaritans will eventually build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They had their own Pentateuch, and the Jews didn't allow them in the temple in Jerusalem. So they didn't go there to worship at all. They stayed in Samaria. Strict Jews that were traveling south from Galilee or north from Judea to Galilee, they wouldn't even go through Samaria. They'd bypass it, right? They would cross the Jordan and then walk south on the east bank and then cross the Jordan back again into Judea so they could avoid those stinky Samaritans, right? They didn't want to even be around them. You know, Jews know how to hold a grudge, right? That's a very, very true statement if we read our Bible. They know how to hold grudges. Just think of like the tax collectors. They did the same thing when you were walking down the street. You saw a tax collector, you'd cross the street and walk on the other side just so you wouldn't be around them, right? That was the point. They like to show their disdain very physically. So they did not go through Samaria. So that's kind of where, at the beginning of this chapter, the disciples were like, what now? We're going through Samaria? Jesus, that's not safe. These guys don't like us. And that's one of the big deals, that Jesus intentionally travels into Samaria to meet this woman at the well and have a very, what we always call a divine appointment with this lady. And she actually becomes the first missionary recorded in the gospel because she goes and tells the people of her town. So this was a divine appointment. Jesus saw through the division because even though there was a wide gap between the Samaritans and Jews, Christ intentionally is traveling into Samaria to speak with a woman about a coming paradigm shift. That means a big change that would change the worship of God and how both groups understood it, the Samaritans and the Jews. They had different worship, but he was talking about something that's going to change both of their understandings of worship. This is the worship of God for the New Testament church. Our big idea this morning is going to be the New Testament church is identified through the spirit of their worship and the truth of their worship. So there's only two points. Maybe that roast won't burn today because we only got 2 points to get through. So how do we worship in spirit and truth? So the first point is, what does it mean to worship in spirit? That's the first point. What does it mean to worship in spirit? So one aspect of spiritual worship is that it is a byproduct of love for God and his law. We can see that in Romans 12, right? We're going to start in Romans 12, and we're going to do a little bit of a flipping around. One of my favorite J-isms, if you want to grow, you got to go, right? So we are in Romans 12. So save your spot back in John 4, but we're going to go to Romans 12. Romans is my favorite book of the Bible. If you can't tell, I think every time I'm up here, I say something from Romans, so I couldn't let the opportunity pass. Romans 12 being my favorite chapter. But the verse, Romans 12, 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There we go. We have what spiritual worship is right there in Romans 12, 1. It's presenting your body a living sacrifice. Now, we can get bogged down in this Christianese, is what I like to call it. These terms that we use often, but we really can't define well. Like if someone asked, you know, how do you worship in spirit? You would maybe go, well, I don't know, you're supposed to, right? I don't know. So we want to break that down. So worshiping in spirit or spiritual worship is a living sacrifice. So what does that mean, right? Well, how can you be a living sacrifice? So we know that living means alive. So God doesn't want a blood sacrifice anymore like in the Old Testament. That was fulfilled with the sacrifice of Christ. That's our propitiation, right? So there's no more blood sacrifices. There's no more killing people to atone for anything or to please God. That's done. But God does say that we need to be a living sacrifice, right? He now wants how we live to be a sacrifice. But what is a sacrifice? Now we got to break that down even further. So now we're going to go back in Romans to Romans chapter 5, 7 through 8. Romans 5, 7 through 8. So you can turn a couple pages back there. Again, as we're turning there, we're Romans 5, 7 through 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To me, that's the best definition of what sacrifice is, right? That's the best definition. Is Christ's sacrifice is proving his love for us. It is giving up something to prove your love. So our love for Christ is what's going to fuel our living sacrifice, right? So we're on a train of thought here, and we'll review it in a second. So we know our love is what's going to fuel it. So then what does God, or what does Christ say about love for him, right? John 14, 15, you don't have to turn there. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So now we have this logic exercise, right? If A equals B and B equals C and C equals D, then A equals D, right? That's logic, right? Everybody, you know, I know that some maybe minds exploded, but that is a logical truth, right? That we're working through here. So if spiritual worship equals living sacrifice and living sacrifice equals a life rooted in love for God, and love for God equals obeying his commandments willfully, then spiritual worship equals willfully obeying his commandments. That's one aspect of what we said spiritual worship is, right? That it is a byproduct of our love for God and his law. So that's one piece of the puzzle. Another aspect of spiritual worship is that it cannot be seen. One of my favorite things that we give out in this church to families, and I would encourage everyone to do that, is the Truth and Grace Catechism book. I love catechesis. I think it is what we do for our children that I think is the most important. We can't make them do things we have to make them do things to obey, but we want to set a structure that it's like a big pair of shoes. You know, moms, when you buy shoes at the start of the school year, you buy them a little bit bigger than what they need, right? Because if you buy the exact size, then by halfway through the year, they've outgrown the shoes and you got to buy another pair. So that's what we do with catechesis. We're putting shoes on, spiritual shoes on our children that are a size too big so that they can grow into it, right? They can understand it in a way, but they might not understand it in the whole grand scheme of things, but they'll one day grow into it, and they'll remember this repetitive thing that was drilled into them throughout their life. So parents, you need to be doing that. It doesn't necessarily have to be through this book, but you need to be catechizing your children. You need to be teaching them bite-sized truths of the gospel so that they can be equipped for that. But one of the questions in this book is, in book one, is question 9, who is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. And then you have question 11 as well, can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. That's the answer. So what we're learning here about spirit, right? A spirit is something not physical or seen by the human eye. So spiritual worship then is not something that you necessarily see with the human eye. So in John 4:24, that's our memory verse, it mentions God as a spirit and requires we worship in spirit. So let's go back to John 4:24. And let's read that one more time. God is a spirit, or God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what we know about spirit is that it's not physical. So this would mean spiritual worship cannot be seen, right? But I just said spiritual worship was obedience to God. You can see people obeying God, so it must be more than just worshiping outwardly. We mentioned the Jews and Samaritans earlier. The Jews would be a great example of someone worshiping in truth, but not in spirit, right? The Jews had the right temple. They had it in the right place. They had the right Pentateuch, but their worship lacked something. If you don't believe me, read the Gospels. Jesus was on them constantly about their worship. It wasn't good enough. They did everything right. They were so worried about keeping the law that they made tomes of other laws to make sure that they didn't break these laws, right? And so then they would enforce those just as equally as hard as the laws that God had commanded, right? Because they were so worried about breaking any laws, but still it's lacking something. It lacked an emotional love for the lawgiver. They loved the creation instead of the creator. They wanted their glory. They loved themselves. You don't believe me? Look at the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? He goes to the temple and he says, look, God, this is everything I do. Look how amazing I am. I give, I pray, I do whatever you tell me to do. And thank God I'm not like this stinky tax collector, right? And then the tax collector, Jesus pans over to him and he's banging his chest and he says, forgive me, Lord, for I'm a sinner. That is a heart that loves the lawgiver. Right? Even though he's not keeping it, I'm going to put that in quotes, like the Pharisee might, his heart still loves the lawgiver. He knows that what he's done is wrong. One of my, a good example of this would be when I tell my kids to clean their room, right? Charlotte is my oldest, and so I'm dealing with this a little bit more from her than the rest of my kids, but when you tell her to clean her room, right? If she said, yes, sir, all right, that's good. That's great. But what if she goes, oh, yes, sir, and she storms off and cleans it? There is a difference, but that's a visible difference. I'm not talking about that difference. I'm talking about the difference between this, Charlotte, clean your room, yes, sir, and this, Charlotte, clean your room, yes, sir. It's an undetectable difference because it's an internal difference. Because in one, I didn't tell you this, but one of them, she's saying, yes, sir, and she's moving on to do it with a love for her father. She wants to please her father. She wants to love the lawgiver. So she cleans the room. In the other example, she said, yes, sir. Everything on the surface is the exact same. But in her heart, she's going, stupid rules. Can't wait till I'm 18, I'm out of this stupid place, right? Why do I have to clean my room? It's just going to get dirty next week. You know, what does it matter? I'm the one that has to live in it. That's what she's saying in her heart. I don't see that. I can't see that. But there's a difference, right? It's an invisible difference for me, but it's not an invisible difference for God. Does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. That's another one of our catechism questions. So God knows it. He knows the difference. And he knows that a heart that loves God wants to please God. So your obedience comes out of a love for God, not out of obligation, not because of you want to impress people. it's so hard for us here because we have a society built on Christian, a Christian society. I'm going to put that in quotes. But we're so used to it, especially in the older generations. That's what you did. You go to church on Sundays, right? Anybody who's anybody goes there. And it becomes more like a social club than it does anything else. Why are you here? I'm really talking specifically to the men of the families, the fathers. Why are you here? That is the question that you need to answer so that you can test yourself. You can test why you're worshiping the God of the universe. Is it out of obligation? Is it because it's the social norm? Is it because you're tired of hearing your wife yap at you? Why are you here? Why are you bringing your families here? Why are you telling your families that it's important that they need to be here? Your children are looking at you. They look at you and the music, not singing. They look at you and the sermon, not paying attention. In the mornings when mom takes them to church and you've come up with any reason you can think of to not go, they look at that and they see that. And they see that the value of worshiping God isn't very valuable. God has become ordinary and plain. The God of the universe has become ordinary and plain to your children because of your apathy. It's a weight. It is a weight on my shoulders. It is a weight on your shoulders as fathers. But that's why you're men. That is why God has made you men. That is your job. It's not your wife's job. It's not your child's job. It's your job to be a man and to recognize that there's only one thing in life that's worth your time, that's worth your effort and your energy, and that is worship the God of the universe. That is it. That's the only thing worth the value. You can teach your kid everything. You can teach him how to hit a curveball. You can teach him how to throw the perfect spiral. You can teach him how to kill the biggest buck or catch the biggest fish. None of it matters. None of it matters at all. In the grand scheme of eternity, it's just dust in the wind. And yet, that's what we pour our life and our energy into. Another thing that doesn't seem so harmless, our kids' happiness. We want our kids happy and satisfied. And that's not a bad thing. But if it means that you're sacrificing the worship to the Lord and God of the universe, it is a bad thing. It's now become an idol. So even your family's happiness does not matter compared to the worship of God. Your comfort doesn't matter to the worship of God. I'm going to get off my soapbox about it, but that's what we want. We want a heart that loves God. And this seems like I'm giving you a list of rules. I'm like the Pharisees. I'm giving you the Mishnah right here that says, okay, this is what God said in his Bible, but here are all these extra rules that I want you to follow. And that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is when you meet Jesus and you truly, truly understand what you've been saved from, your heart will produce this. See, this isn't a condition, it's a characteristic. I'm not saying you have to do this to be a Christian. I'm saying Christians do this. That's how you get identified. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying not the people that go to the temple in Jerusalem or the people that go on top of Mount Gerizim and worship him. It doesn't matter what they're doing. It's their heart's intent that matters. And that's how you're going to know who my people are, the people that God is calling to himself. See, we have a lot of people in here that call themselves children of God that could care less about God. You're not a people of God if your apathetic mind towards God and his things, then you're not a child of God. And if you are, that means you need to repent, and you will repent. So I said I'm going to get off my soapbox, so now I am. A third and final aspect of spiritual worship is that it can be done everywhere. In John 4:21, Jesus mentions to the Samaritan woman that a time is coming where it won't matter where we worship him. Does it matter if it's at Mount Gerizim, where they currently were at the base of, and where a temple was built for the Samaritans, or the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? It doesn't matter. That's where we live in. We're in that time. We are the New Testament church. Since spiritual worship is the invisible emotional love we feel in our obedience to God's word, spiritual worship can be done through everything we do. Think about that. If it's that obedience and it's invisible, then anything you do with the right heart and obedience to God is in fact worship. So worship isn't just the music. Worship isn't just the sermon. Worship is you right now in your chair, listening. It's taking notes. Right? You don't have to take notes, maybe mental notes. But paying attention, being alert to the preached word of God. This isn't Joel Bishop's idea. This is what God has prepared for you. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to you through the preached word. And it just happens to me to be me today, but when Dr. Jay's up here, or Pastor Stephen, or Brother Kenneth, when they're up here preaching, that is the Holy Spirit. He is speaking to you through that. So that is worship, paying attention to that and letting that challenge you and convict you and then changing your life accordingly. That's worship. Here's also worship. Going to work and doing what your boss asks you to do. That's worship, right? We obey those in authority over us. So when they tell you, hey, I'm going to pay you to work 8 to 5 or 9 to 5 or whatever hours you work your hardest obeying your bosses, because that's worship. That's obedience to God and His word. This comes under the idea of what we call soli deo gloria, right? The glory of God alone. This is one of the solas that came out of the Reformation. That's why we exist. We exist to glorify God. Everything we are meant to do is to worship. You were created to worship, and you do worship. You do. You worship whatever you want to worship, but you worship nonetheless. Even atheists worship. They worship themselves. They made themselves God. So we all worship to some point, and that's what soli deo gloria. Martin Luther, there's a quote attributed to him that said, this is Joel Bishop's paraphrase, and that a Christian cobbler, doesn't, put little tiny crosses on every shoes he makes, right? But instead, he makes shoes to the best of his ability for the glory of God, right? That's how we should take that into our vocations and to all aspects of your life. Be a father for the glory of God. Be a husband for the glory of God. Be a mother for the glory of God. Be a child for the glory of God. That is the idea here. And then also, because we're in the New Testament, God no longer needs a temple in a specific place because we're the temple in the New Testament. And our lives are the sacrifices. You don't believe me? Turn to 1 Peter 2:5. I told you, if you want to grow, you got to go, right? And we're going a lot today. Hands will be tired by the end of this. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the New Testament, we're the temple. Our lives are the sacrifices. Right? So it's all coming together here. So worship is emotional, but it must be protected by the truth of Scripture to be right worship. See, our hearts, we want our worship to come from our heart, but can we trust our heart always? Well, that's where this other aspect of our worship comes in. They're tethered together. If you're only doing one, you're doing it wrong, right? A Christian is supposed to worship in spirit and truth, not just spirit or just truth. It's got to be together because truth has a purpose. Our worship must conform to the revelation of God in Scripture. And this is what is truthful worship. Our worship must conform to the revelation of God in Scripture. John 4:22 tells us that the Samaritans worshiped what they do not know. We'll read that verse again. John 4:22. And you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. All right, so what he's talking about there is the Samaritans. The oracles of God were given to the Jews. right? They had them. They had the Pentateuch. They had the right temple. They had everything. It wasn't given to the Samaritans. The Samaritans had it wrong. So he goes, you're worshiping what you don't know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews, meaning from the tribe of Judah will Jesus come, or the Messiah come, right? So he's saying salvation is going to be through the Jews. It's going to be through the tribe of Judah, the offspring of David, right? That line is going to produce the Messiah. So that's where the salvation comes from. So the Samaritans weren't doing as God commanded in his word. They were not going to the temple in Jerusalem. They may have argued they were worshiping in spirit. Maybe they were zealous, but they were definitely not worshiping in truth, right? Just because it is practical doesn't make it okay. And that's a very condemning word to American worship at the moment. We think practical is good. Whatever gets the numbers up, whatever gets the conversions, right? Like how many people we have saved, how many people are joining, how many people are tithing, how much money we got toward our sign. We think those are all telltale signs of a good church. Doesn't have anything to do with it. Those are things that we monitor, right? We want people joining. We want conversions. We want a new sign, right? But those are things that don't matter in the grand scheme of things. So just because it's practical doesn't make it okay. Just because it feels right doesn't make it okay. Everything we need for faith and practice is in God's word. So what we need for worship is in this book. I believe in sola scriptura. God defines worship. He defines worship for himself. If he didn't, we wouldn't know what to do. Right? So we can only cling to the word of God. We have to worship in truth. And the scripture is the sufficient authority for that. Because we have people that disagree. Right? There's people that we disagree with on how they worship. So who's right? If it's just an opinion, then we don't really have an answer. If it's one guy, in Europe that tells us what worship is, or the teaching magistrate, then that's their idea. And if it's Dr. J down here, then that's his idea. How do we settle the tension? Who is right? Well, then we have to appeal to a higher authority. That authority has to be Scripture. It's the only way that we can settle the tension. So that is why I believe in sola scriptura, another sola that came out of the Reformation, because that's what happened. That's where they were at. There were things going on in the Reformation that people, when they got the Bible in their hands, they read it and they said, I don't see this in Scripture. So, we shouldn't do this. And that's what started the Reformation, because at first they wanted to reform the Catholic Church. They wanted to change it, get us back to an Orthodox worship according to Scripture. That didn't happen. They were either kicked out or killed, and wars were fought over this, and they left, and they held on to this idea that Scripture is our authority. And that's what we believe as Baptists. So we have to continue to apply that in our worship. Right? We it's really easy for us to shake the finger at other people, but let's talk about ourselves. Right? Let's talk about the people here in Mobile. Right? Laser lights. I'm not sure what chapter that is. Right? It's fog machines. Don't see those anywhere. The gold dust coming out of the ceiling. Don't see that anywhere in God's word about worship. I don't see anything about a type of music. And God, I just see that it needs to be intelligible and theologically saturated. That's all I see in Scripture. Everything else is a preference. Or it's an outright abomination to God. It's a distraction. It's our own want. So we have to have Scripture to tell us what that is for. And Dr. J already read this for us. That was 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. He mentioned providential things today. This is another one. He already read one of my verses. So 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. I'm going to pull that up for us right now. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I don't think you read. I don't know if you read. You read 2 Timothy. I'm not sure. I might have been wrong about that. But that's That means, right, the 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 means it's God-breathed. That means God has something to say about how he is to be worshiped. See, the Bible is God's word, his revelation to us. And he has something to say to you about how he wants you to worship him. Right? That's why we believe scripture is God-breathed. Think about it this way, right? There's this idea of mere Christianity, right? That there's just this basic sense of non-negotiables that we all have to believe to be Christian, right? C.S. Lewis wrote a book about that. There's nothing wrong in identifying that, but when it comes to worship, this mere Christianity, these non-negotiables, that should spur us on to a deeper relationship with Christ and to understand what he likes, right? That mere Christianity. So my example here, what if there was something called mere husbandry? And I know husbandry means like raising animals and plants. I'm using it in a different way here, in a more archaic way, like managing a household. But husbands, what if there was, you know, all we had to do was make sure we stayed true to our one wife, you know, provide money, right? Go to work and pay bills, and then we just don't beat her or the kids, and that's all we got to do, right? That's mere husbandry. Would we really promote that? Would we really tell people that's all you got to do as a husband? Is that really a deep relationship with your wife at that point? I don't think so. That's not a good one, in my opinion. There's more to that. For instance, I've been married for 13 years. Yes, my wife corrected me. 13 years, going on 14. In the 20 years of life that I had before I was married, I had no idea there was a right way to put dishes in a dishwasher. Completely oblivious to that. I figured, practically, you throw them in there, you turn the dishwasher on, if they're clean, hey, we're golden, right? Well, we got the job done. But I've been informed and now have repented, and I know that there is a right way to put dishes in the dishwasher. Now, I jest about that, but it's something that I know about my wife. See, I have an intimate relationship with my wife. It's the most intimate relationship I have on this earth. I know what pleases her. So if I'm a good husband, then there's something more that I have to do than just mere husbandry. There's something more, something deeper that I have to do to show my love for my wife. I'm going to do the details that she likes. I'm going to love her in a way that she defines, right? She doesn't care about me opening her door. That was one of the other things that I in dating, being in the South, it's really hot. So the time it takes me to open her door and shut it and walk around the car, her makeup's running. It's so hot in there, I didn't start the car. And so she's like, just forget it. Don't open my door. I'd rather you be in here, turn the air on. Right? That's our relationship. I know that about my wife. See, Dr. J and Miss Pam, when I was a freshman in college, I remember picking my mom up for work. She worked at UM for a little bit, and I'm sitting out there waiting on her, and I see Dr. J and Miss Pam. You know, Dr. J's got his hustle going on, and he's just a-talking, right? He's just a-talking to Miss Pam, and they get to the car, and he's walking around to the front of the car like this, and Miss Pam has just stopped there in front of her door like this. Doesn't move at all. And then Dr. J is getting in the car, he's sitting down, he's turning on the ignition, he sees Pam, and he goes, and he turns it off, and he walks all the way back around the car, he opens her door, she gets in, he shuts it, and he walks all the way back, gets in, starts the car, they drive off, and I'm just chuckling. I think it's hilarious. But Dr. J knows what Miss Pam likes. He knows his wife. He knows what pleases her. She likes her door to be opened by her husband. She loves that. My wife, no, doesn't. Right? And it's up to us to know the difference, right? It's up to us as men to know the difference. And ladies, you should know that about your husbands as well. So wouldn't it make sense that God has details of how he wants to be worshiped? It makes sense, right? And if we wanted an intimate relationship with him, we would learn those details. And if our hearts, if spiritual worship is an outpouring of the heart of our love for God and obedience, we're going to learn the details. And we're going to want to please God. We're going to want to do the right things. And that's why we need to not just worship in spirit, we need to worship in truth. It's not just someone's opinion, it's God's opinion. And the other thing is, our hearts need boundaries. Worship can't just be what we feel. See, Jeremiah 17:9, I told you, a lot of going today. 17:9, you don't have to turn there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's what God says about your heart. It doesn't care what a Disney show tells you about trusting your heart. Don't do it. Stop. Don't trust your heart. Your heart is desperately sick, as it says in Jeremiah. It's wicked. Your heart is an idol-making machine. It is looking at the different things in life, and it's saying, oh, that's really awesome. Let's elevate that. Oh, that's really good too. Let's elevate that. And pretty soon, you've drifted away from God and what he's defined as his worship. You can't trust it. And if you don't believe me about worshiping in truth, cults worship sincerely and with emotion, right? We don't have a problem looking at them and saying, nope, not doing that, right? The only thing that actually prevents us here at Crawford from being a cult is orthodoxy, right? That's the only thing. And that means the truth of Scripture, right? We can walk around all we want in the fence of orthodoxy, just don't go outside of it. But to know where the boundary is, we got to be in Scripture and we got to find out what that is, right? Think of the zeal that a Mormon and a Jehovah's Witness has. I mean, I love you guys, but every Saturday door knocking and those black pants and tie and white shirt, I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I have that kind of zeal, right? They do. Does it make it right worship? Absolutely not, because they don't worship in truth. They don't worship in truth at all. They don't believe Jesus is God or the God. They believe he's a God, right? So we can easily identify that and shake our finger at it, but let's look inwardly now. What are the things that we're doing that aren't worshiping in truth? So that's where we're going to come to our application. We've defined spirit and truth, but how does it apply to us? And then we're going to talk about this application, and then we're going to close. So are you worshiping in spirit, or is your worship cold and void of any emotion? Think about what you've been saved from. Think about it. Think about what you've been saved from. Think of the most wicked person you can think of and what prevented you from being that person. Well, it's God and his sovereignty. Nothing you did. The only thing you did for your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. You did nothing. You could have been that evil person if it wasn't for God's hand of protection on you. That's worthy of worship. I've heard before that at this church that I'm tired of hearing about the gospel. And my mouth hit the floor when I heard that. We talk about the gospel every Sunday. But yeah, that's what we're worshiping. We're worshiping the good news, or the God that gave the good news, that he died for us, right? That's worthy of worship. Is that boring to you? Does that just not move the needle? Are you sitting here going, man, I can't wait for Joel to end this sermon. I have no interest in this at all. What are you doing here? I'm going to say something that's not very PC, and if it's bad, forgive me, pastors, but you act like we need you. If you're not here and God doesn't move your heart at all, we're better off without you. You don't hear that very often. And it's the truth. I want you to be here if you want to be here. But if you don't want to love God and worship God, you're a distraction. We don't need you. We have the Holy Spirit. He's going to accomplish the Father's will perfectly. If he's not going to use you, he's going to use someone else. We don't need me. Don't think I'm just talking to you. They don't need me either. If I wasn't up here preaching a sermon, somebody else would. So don't think that we're blessed because your presence is here. We don't need you. What we need is a unified body of believers. That's why it's one of our prayer goals. We want everyone on the same page. And that page is everyone loves God. And we worship in spirit and truth. If you don't want to be a part of that, go find another church. There's like 10 you can hit down Moffitt before you get to the interstate. One of them might have a place for you. But at Crawford, it is time for us to start doing what we talk about every Sunday. But yet we have people that just, church again. Oh well. Do you even know why we worship on Sundays? You know, the Sabbath is a Saturday, right? The seventh day of the week the Lord rested. They worshiped on the Sabbath, which would have been a Saturday. We worship on a Sunday. Why? It's the Lord's day. It's the day Christ resurrected. So that's the gospel, right? The day we worship is based on the gospel. So if the gospel doesn't motivate you at all, if it bores you, we don't need you. Does the gospel trigger any emotional response in you? One of the songs I actually asked Kenneth if we could sing it, is he worthy? And we resounded, he is. We all sang that. I hope you meant it. Is Christ worthy of worship? Do you really believe it? Is it outpouring from your heart and evident in your obedience? Not for your own glory, not because you want to impress people, not because you feel obligated, not because of some legalistic reason, but because you love Him. You love God. And listen, I can't change your heart. Dr. J can't change your heart. You can't even change your heart. That is something that is reserved for God and God alone. He is the only one that changes hearts. So my prayer is that He changes hearts. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit softens hearts and we have conversions for people who might be in this room that aren't believers, or He softens hearts for repentance. Again, that is not something you can do on your own. It is a gift of God. So if you find yourself here, sitting here today, and you say, I'm just not that excited, you still have an option before you. Repent and believe. Or leave. Those are the two options in front of you. And I mean that with all love. So we do what we love. What do you love? What is your priority? Nobody twists my arm to watch football on Saturdays. I'm like, no, Beth, please stop. No, don't turn on the game. Don't give me a cold drink. Don't give me a snack to just sit here. Please stop. You know, I don't do that. I do what I love. You do what you love. We all do what we love. So worshiping God shouldn't be a chore. How many of you look at Sunday mornings as a chore? I mean, it can be hard. I have three little kids. Like, it can be hard. By the time I get here, I'm not in the spirit. You know, I'm ready to throw a kid out the window. Hair. Oh, man, I'm so blessed to have a wife that does hair. I couldn't do it. Everyone would have buzz cuts if I had to do hair. And that's not a lie. But we do what we love. Church should be something that we do because we love God. What is your priority? Do you say, okay, we'll go to church if we can make it? Like if we don't have something else going on. Is that how you look at it? I'm coaching my son's soccer team this year, right? We had a game Saturday. And I'm thinking about this as I'm preparing my sermon. We move heaven and earth to get there to the game, right? We have a game time. Game time was 9:00 in the morning. We're getting there. I'm like showing up 45 minutes early because I don't want to be late. That's just my personality. My wife's getting upset about it because why are we so early? And it's like, just the way we got to be here. It's the game. You know, like, you know, it's game time. It's under soccer. I'm a little too competitive sometimes. But we move heaven and earth to make it to the game. And then Sunday morning rolls around and, you know, we can't get out of bed. If I gave you tickets to whatever it is, concert, game, you know, stand-up comedian, whatever it is, you'd plan on your calendar, that's the date. I'm going to spend all this money on travel and hotel. I'm going to be there on this date at this time to see this. Can't miss it. But then church, I catch the next one. Not a big deal. You do what you love. What is your priority, church? Is the worship of God a priority, or does it not move the needle? The other application is, do you know God's word well enough to set boundaries for your heart and your emotions? We're prone to wander, church. Our heart's natural desire is to worship the creation instead of the Creator. Even in church. There's a lot of times where we get busy. Like, we do things, and we do them on purpose so we don't have to be in this service. Does that step on anybody's toes? Because I've been there. I'm trying to keep myself busy. Like, work is a good thing, right? It's a good thing to work and provide for your family. But there are times where I've wanted to work so I wouldn't have to make it to the worship service. I've done that before in my life. It's a sad thing to do. Right? I've elevated something over the worship of God. And I'm not saying you can't miss for work. Please don't hear me in saying that. But you know your heart. Why are you missing worship? Why are you not with fellow believers? Why is it not interest you? Why do you think work is more of a priority? And it might be. It might be at certain times. There are certain vocations where it is. There are certain parts of the world where you don't get Sunday off. So I'm not making anything legalistic, but we know our hearts. You see, we're stupid sheep. The Bible likes to call us sheep. I believe it's because it's a joke because we're so stupid. Sheep are dumb. They wander off. They're grazing, just living their best life, eating grass, wandering around. And all of a sudden, they look up and they go, hey, where'd everybody go? Right? And then the shepherd has to come out and like, all right, come on. And he lugs them up and brings them back to the flock. That's you and me. We're dumb sheep that wander off at times over and over again. We need something to call us back. We need a fence around us. Right? We don't graze openly like they did in the Bible anymore, right? We put our cattle in fence to try and keep them in a certain area, or sheep in a fence to keep them in a certain area so they don't run around, they don't get away. And that's what theology is. Theology is your fence to keep you from wandering away. And so we need to know God's word and what he has to say about worship so we don't fall prey to things, because our enemy is subtle. Our enemy likes to appear as truth, but not be truth. So we have to know it well. Are you learning? Are you growing? Are you teaching your family, fathers? We have to know it. Think of what our children are subjected to in this generation. My youngest, Caroline, who's not here, that's for your benefit, not mine. She's not here. She can be a handful. But she loves Peppa Pig. And I just found out that Peppa Pig has an episode in it where a character has two moms. And so Beth's telling me about this, and she's like, you know, what do we put on for her to watch? You know, and I'm like, I don't know. Maybe nothing. Teach her to read early, you know, something like that. I don't know. But our kids are bombarded with these things that we don't even know about. And TV is really kind of the least of it. You know, kids go to school. Kids have friends. They're more of an influence than Peppa Pig. And they're exposed to the world. That's where catechism comes in. That's when someone tries to tell your kid that this sexual revolution, they try to change your kid's mind about it. They remember their catechism about God made male and female. Remembers the truth of the gospel. Remembers that we can't have it our way, we have to have it God's way. So we got to put that fence around our children. And then lastly, what is the object of your worship? Worship isn't just about emotion or doing it the right way. It is about one being, the God of the universe, and what he has done for you. And this is what he's done for you. It's the gospel definition that we have here at our church. We say it almost every Sunday, right? The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his only son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that all who turn from their sin and put their faith in him will be reconciled to the Father forever. Let that motivate you, church. Let the gospel truth lead you to repentance, whether it is repentance into salvation or it is repointing your heart to what's supposed to be your heart's affection. We need it constantly. That's why we say it every Sunday. You go, man, we're all believers in here. Why do we keep hearing about the gospel? Because you need it. You're prone to wander. You need to know what you've been saved from. You need to be the people of God. We went through the Psalms on Wednesday night, and the Psalms talk about God is whetting his blade, and he's got his bow ready to go for the people that aren't his. If you're not God's people, his wrath is coming down on you. And you've been saved from that based on nothing you've done, no merit at all by you. God has spared you, and he spared you in such a way that he sent his own son, his own son to take human flesh and be tortured and killed for your account. And if you're a Christian, you believe that. So how does that not excite you? How does that not make you want to worship God? How does that not make you want to do it his way? Church, we must get on our knees and repent. And I'm guilty of this as well. We can't let God be boring anymore. Let's pray and we'll close.